Happy Sabbath, church family. It is good to be worshiping with you here today. We have been going through a bit of a sermon series, going along with what we believe as a church, and going through some of the 28 fundamental beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. A long, long time ago, you may remember, this is probably 7 months ago, you may remember going through a sheet of paper looking at some of the things that you had chosen to review. And so we've been going through some of those things each week. This week we are continuing on that as we're getting close to the end, actually. There's only a few more topics that we're going to be looking at in this sermon series. But if you go through the fundamental beliefs in the book there's a section called Christian Behavior. And that sounds kind of ominous when you first look at it. Christian Behavior, all right, what is this chapter all about? And what does this all entail? And so we're going to look a little bit at that topic today as we continue on in our studies. These two guys are pretty interesting fellows. Now, do you think they're related? These two are twins. And they both have the first name of Jim. Now, you might think, all right, what mother has two kids and names them the same name? Well, it turns out that their mother was 15 years old when she gave birth to them and put them up for adoption in 1939. Each of these two boys were adopted by different families. And when one of the moms went back to get some records a few weeks later, she went into the registry area, and the lady in the hospital said, well, isn't that interesting? She said the other couple named their son Jim as well. And that kind of stuck with her. So later on in life, she was talking with her son Jim and kind of shared this and said, maybe we could find him. Because, I mean, he's your twin. So they went back, and 39 years later, these two Jims, the Jim twins as they're known, were reunited. And this is what they look like today. Maybe a little bit old. This might be a little bit older of a picture, but as grown-ups. And there was a researcher up in Ohio that was desperate to interview them and to do a little bit of research, because twin study is a very interesting thing to look at, especially to see two identical twins that were separated at birth, lived separate lives, and were reunited at the age of 39. What similarities might there be with these twins? It turns out with these twins, the similarities were uncanny. You see, they're both 6 feet tall exactly, and they both weigh 180 pounds. Growing up, they both had dogs named Toy. They took the same family vacations to St. Pete Beach in Florida within the same three-block radius. It's amazing that these two were never walking down the beach and were like, wait a second. You look like me. The same place for vacation every year, the same strip of beach. As young men, they both married women named Linda. Then they both later divorced Linda. And their second wives were both named Betty. They both had one son, and they both named their sons James Allen. Same first and middle name. They've both served as part-time sheriffs. They both enjoyed home carpentry projects. They both suffered severe headaches. They both smoked the same brand of cigarettes. They both drank the exact same brand of beer. Although they wore their hair differently, as you can see here. One brushes it, has bangs, the other one brushes it to the side. They have the same kind of crooked smile. And their voices, they say, are indistinguishable. And they both admitted to leaving love notes around the house for their wife. So many similarities. And if you ever say, there was a National Geographic article that came out, I don't know, 5 years ago or so, that they were featured in that studied twins. And it's a fascinating thing to look at twins. But not all twins are exactly alike. In fact, some twins are drastically different. If you've been watching the news, I think this was on CNN.com maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, they showed a very unique pair of twins. These are twins. And a lot of people don't believe them when they say that they're twins. You see, the father is a good Scottish lad. And the mother is from Jamaica, man. And they had twins. And these twins couldn't be much different, could they? Much more different. But yet they are twins from the same mother. Isn't that fascinating? Not all twins are the same. And we're going to begin today's study in looking at a set of twins that were very, very different. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27, verse 1. Genesis chapter 27, verse 1. There were twins born. Anybody remember their names? Jacob and Esau. And who was older of the two? Esau. And Esau, the Bible says, was a very hairy man. And Jacob, not such a hairy man. It's kind of like my brother and I. My brother can grow a beard in like 5 minutes. I can grow a beard in like 5 weeks, maybe. And it's not a very good-looking beard. Same with Jacob and Esau. They were twins, but they were drastically different. Now, there had been said something by divine instruction about these two twins. One was going to rule over the other. Now, at this point in time, it was the oldest son who was going to have the birthright, which means be in charge of the family when the father passes away, correct? But yet, divinely, it had been told that it was going to be the younger of the two twins that was going to be getting the birthright. Very unusual. So, quite a while passes between when these twins are born and when this all goes down. Isaac, it says, was very old. How old was Isaac? According to the Bible, Isaac at this point in this story is 137 years old. 137 years old. Now, Jacob and Esau, many times you would think that these were young men that were dueling over this birthright. Scholars suggest, and this is probably very accurate, that Jacob and Esau at the time of this story, when all this stuff goes down with the birthright, are 77 years old. 77 years old. And this is quite the sibling rivalry for 77-year-old men. So why is Isaac starting to think about getting his things in order? Well, his older brother Ishmael in chapter 25 says Ishmael died at the age of 137 years. That's how old Isaac is. And Isaac's probably thinking, well, that's when my brother passed away. Maybe I should start thinking about getting my things in order too. My eyesight is going. It's pretty much gone. I should probably start lining this stuff up. I'm the same age my brother was when he passed away. Time to get my things in order. So he starts to work out this birthright thing. Chapter 27, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." He answered, said, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death." Interestingly enough, he lives for another, I think, 43 years. "Therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food such as I love." Isaac was a foodie. He had his favorite dishes, the dishes that he loved. And Esau had been making these dishes for a long time. "Esau, go make me that dish that I just love, that one you make me. Bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." And Esau's thinking, this is it. This is it. This is when the birthright gets passed on. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. Verse 6. "So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, 'Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, Bring me game, make me savory food, that I might eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.'" Now she has some advice for her youngest twin. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you." Boy, this is, if my mom said that to me, I'd be like, okay, what? This is serious. What? What are you talking about, mom? obey my voice according to what I'm about to command you to do. All right, Mom. Now go to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food for them for your father, such as he loves. And you shall take it to your father that he may eat it, that he may bless you before his death. Right off the bat, red flags are going up all over the place for Jacob. You see, in verse 11, he says, "Look, Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him." Seem to be? Seem to be? "And he'll bring a curse on my, I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and get them for me." So as the story goes, Jacob follows his mother's advice, which usually is a very good thing to do. In this case, it was the worst thing that he could do. He goes through, makes the whole recipe, brings it into his dad. He puts on, like, goat fur on his arms. Esau must have been one hairy guy if goat fur makes him remind him of Esau. So he puts goat fur on there, goat hair, and he brings it in. And you remember what it was about the Jim twins? They sound a lot the same. Jacob and Esau sounded a lot the same. They had to have, but there must have been just a little bit of a difference. Isaac can't see him. One of his sons comes in and says, "Here, I've made your food." And he's skeptical right off the bat. He says, "How is it that you found wild game so fast?" And this is where I scratch my head sometimes in reading this story, because Jacob says, "God blessed me in finding it extra quick." You're like, wow, this is unbelievable. In the middle of a lie, he's giving God credit for the lie somehow almost. And he's still not sure. He says, come here so I can touch your arm. So he goes and he touches this goat hair, and he's like, "Oh, yep, that's Esau." And they have the meal, and he blesses him. How do you think Jacob felt at this point when it was all done? Think he felt good about what he'd just done? You think, all right, now we got it. Life is good once again. Glad we got that over with. It must have been miserable for him, because he knows at some point Esau's coming back. He knows at some point his father is going to know that he lied to him on his deathbed. Or what he thinks is his deathbed. Sure enough, Esau comes back, spends time making the food just like his dad likes it, thinking, man, all right, this is going to be big. I'm going to make it just right for my dad. And he brings it in there and he says, all right, get dad, here's the food I prepared for you. And Isaac's like, what? What are you talking about? We already did this. And Esau's like, what are you talking about, dad? Man, he is getting old. He can't even remember what's going on. No, you already did this. We already ate. I already blessed you. And Esau's got to have the red flags going up now. What? Already blessed me? What are you talking about? I just got back. I just made this. Why would you think that? Wait a second. Wait one second. Where's Jacob? Where is that dirty, rotten little brother of mine? What has Jacob done? And I look back to this advice that Mom gave. Was it good advice? This advice turned out to be the biggest stumbling block in Jacob's life. Because of this advice that he followed, he had to run for his life. He couldn't be with his family anymore. He was scared to death of his brother because his brother wanted to kill him. He lived his life in fear away from family for a long time. He missed out on a whole lot of family time. His whole life was just ripped up, uprooted, and thrown somewhere else because of the advice he followed. And I think a lot of that responsibility lays with his mother. Did she mean well? Did she mean well in the advice that she was giving to her son? I believe that answer is yes. But we can mean well and still be a stumbling block to people. And that's a little bit hard to wrap our minds around, because if we mean well, then it should be okay, right? But yet sometimes the things we can say or do, we can mean really, really well, but can cause somebody to stumble. The Bible talks about being a stumbling block. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it says, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And go this afternoon, maybe go read around this verse a little bit. But in this verse, it talks about things that might not even be bad, but yet they still might be a stumbling block to somebody else. And that's where we have to be extra cautious. When I was maybe 5 years ago or so, a bunch of us in my church out in California were doing a juice fast. We're doing a 7-day juice fast. And I'll tell you right now, it's one of the toughest things I've ever done, because I like food. I like to eat. And so we were drinking all this stuff. And there was a family in my church. They had a family business downtown. And several of them were doing the juice fast as well. And so I was going to stop by and visit with them for a little bit during the day. Well, one of the family, the youngest of all the siblings that worked at this place, he wasn't doing the juice fast. So he got to eat. Well, he knew I was coming over. And he also knew I liked donuts. I love donuts. So when I showed up to their offices, and I'm chatting with some of his brothers that are doing the juice fast as well, and we're kind of sharing notes. All right, what are you drinking? All right, does that taste good or does it taste like dirt? Because what I'm drinking tastes like dirt. What are you drinking? So we're sharing notes, and in he walks with a big pink box. And he opens it up, and in this box are chocolate donuts, maple donuts, sprinkle donuts, cinnamon twist donuts. And he's looking at him, and he's got one stuffed in his mouth. And he's kind of a prankster. And he's like, "Man, these donuts are good. Oh, wait, you guys are doing that juice thing, right?" And we look at him like, "You dirty dog, you know we're doing this juice thing." And he's like, "Oh, my bad, sorry, guys." And he walks away. And me and the two other brothers that were doing it just looked at him and just shook our heads. And I think he was rather lucky that his brothers, even though they're grown adults, didn't just rush him and give him a good beating for that. Because it was tough. I mean, I looked at that, and I hadn't eaten anything in like 3 days. I've been drinking these juices that look like I got it from my lawnmower. And when I looked at these donuts, I was like, oh. And for a split, okay, maybe like 3 split seconds, I almost tackled him and took his donuts. But man, it was tough. And it was even just little like that. But I looked at it, and was it wrong that he was eating a donut? No. Unless he ate the whole box, then maybe we could discuss that. I don't know. But if he's having a donut there, no big deal, right? But for me, man, I looked at that donut, I was like, ugh. I know I'm driving past 3 donut shops on the way home. Nobody will know. Man, it was tough. But sometimes we don't even realize when we're a stumbling block to other people. And sometimes it might not even be something that's terribly bad, but it might be something that somebody else is struggling with. Do you think that Isaac or that Jacob had been thinking about this birthright thing for a while? Probably a long time. I mean, he'd even bought it at one point. Yeah, he'd thought about this for a while. And that stumbling block turned out to be a big disaster for him. In the book What We Believe for Teens, author Seth Pierce goes through the 28 fundamental beliefs, and in his chapter on Christian behavior, it says, "If we cause others to stumble over our behavior, we can influence them to move away from what God wants in their life." That's a pretty heavy statement. Let me read that again. If we cause others to stumble over our behavior, we can influence them to move away from what God wants for their life. It's interesting reading sometimes people's perspectives of Christians, and sometimes it's a little sobering. There's an author, his name is David Kinnaman, and he's a researcher for the Barna Research Group. And he's written several books and done a bunch of research on people outside of Christianity on their views of Christians. And sometimes there are some positive things, but sometimes there are also some very negative things. When you look at it and you read, you're like, ow. That hurts a little bit. And how some people have responded to Christians being a stumbling block to them in their life. Now, the flip side of that is, instead of being a stumbling block, we can be building blocks to people. We can be an inspiration to people as we let our light for Jesus shine. Turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. 1 Kings 19, verse 19. We're going to look at someone else in the Bible. 1 Kings 19, verse 19. So this is talking about Elijah. And here, when we're talking about Elijah and Elisha, it's very easy to get mixed up, Elisha and Elijah, and Elisha and Elijah, and Elijah and Elisha, and who is who? Elijah, with a J, came first. Elisha was his student or his apprentice. So Elijah came first. So verse 19, it says, so he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. 12 yoke of oxen is a lot. This must have been a pretty successful farm with 12 different groups working together, and Elisha is running all of these groups. He's kind of the head guy there. So the family is fairly well off. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Now, has anybody ever thrown a mantle on you? That's kind of a bizarre thing, right? What does that mean, to throw a mantle on somebody? To throw a mantle is a representation of a calling. If you recall later on in the story, he takes his mantle and he throws it on the river, and what happens to the river? It splits. This mantle was sort of a representation of a calling to this ministry. And so Elijah comes up to Elisha out in the field, and he takes this cloak, and I'm sure he said something else as he puts the cloak on there, and he extends this call from God to ministry. And I love Elisha's response. Basically, he goes and he takes the yoke of oxen, makes a sacrifice out of it, and for the burnt part of the sacrifice, he burns his plow. I'm in. No turning back. This is my call. I'm going to follow what God has asked me to do. No turning back. And so he follows Elijah. He's his apprentice. They work and do ministry together. Wherever Elijah goes, Elisha is right there, learning, participating in ministry. Oftentimes we see somebody, an older prophet or somebody who is training up a younger prophet. Who did Moses have? Joshua. Who did Paul have? Timothy. He also had Silas. He was training younger people. And this is seeming what is happening here with Elijah and Elisha. So we skip over to 2 Kings chapter 2. Just a little bit over. 2 Kings chapter 2. They've gone through some ministry together. I think Elisha wishes he had more time with Elijah before he goes. But so far, from what we can see, this has been a very inspiring experience for Elisha, learning at the feet of Elijah. Now, chapter 2, verse 2, it says, and it came to pass when the Lord was about to take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Verse 2, then Elijah said to Elisha, this is like a tongue twister reading these two guys' names so close together. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. This happens twice. They go to different places. Now, it's interesting here that Elijah knows that he's about to be taken to heaven. I don't even know how to relate to that. What would it be like if you knew that today you were done here on earth? That tonight you'll be in heaven. Can you imagine what that would be like? And this is what Elijah knows is going on. Also, Elisha knows what's going on, and the prophets in the schools where they're visiting know what's going on. And it's interesting that I think it's in Prophets and Kings, Ellen White says that Elijah didn't know that they knew. Yet Elisha knew and all the prophets knew. And when he goes to these schools of the prophets, they say to him, in verse 3, it says, "Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Don't you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?'" And Elisha's response is kind of funny. He says, "Yes, I know. Keep silent. I know it's coming. Don't talk about it. I don't even want to talk about it. I know he's going to be going. Don't want to talk about it." Next school of the prophets they go to. They say the same thing. "Don't you know that he's about to be taken from you?" He says, "I know it. Let's stop talking about it, please." Not happy about this. Why would he want him to stay around a little bit more? I think it's because Elijah had been such an inspiration to him in his ministry. I think it's because Elijah had spent time mentoring him and pointing him in the right direction, teaching him to trust in God more, being a building block instead of a stumbling block. And so because of that, Elisha wants to spend more time with Elijah, wants to learn more from him, because that mentorship, that impression has been so positive and so good. You know he's leaving, right? "Yes, I know. I don't want to talk about it." Verse 6, "Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please.'" I like how polite he is here. "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jordan, to the Jordan. But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them kept on going. And 50 of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan." How could you not watch this? If you're one of the guys in the schools of the prophets and you know Elisha's about to be taken to heaven, I would be hiding behind trees, following them from a distance, tracking them. I don't know. I would really want to see this, right? This is only going to happen once in your lifetime. I would want to see it. So these guys all kind of gather and they're like, "Man, I kind of hope we get to see this. This would be incredible." So they're watching. Verse 8, "Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water of the Jordan River, and it was divided this way and that. So the two of them crossed over on dry ground." Fascinating. Wish I could have seen some of this stuff. Verse 9, "And so it was, when they crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?'" What would you ask for? Kind of reminds me of the story of Solomon, doesn't it? What is it that I can do for you before I'm taken? What could I do for you? And he says something kind of interesting here. Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Well, that's kind of a bizarre thing to say, right? And if we read that and interpret it as what we would think in today's modern language, it almost kind of sounds like, "I would like to be twice as good as you." But that's not really what he's saying here. Oftentimes in Scripture, this term double portion is used. What does it mean? If we look at the SEA Bible commentary, they talk a little bit about this and explain it. What a double portion means. What is it that Elisha is asking from Elijah? It says he was not asking for more than he had been given to the older prophet, nor was he asking for a higher position or more authority than had been given to Elijah. The Hebrew phrase employed is the same as that in Deuteronomy 21:17, denoting the proportion of a father's property as it was to be given to the oldest son. So the request of Elisha was only that he might be treated as the eldest son of the departing prophet, and that he might receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit as compared with that of what would be given to any of the other sons of the prophets. What he was asking for was an acknowledgement of a spiritual birthright, that he might be regarded as the firstborn spiritual son of the elder prophet, that he might thus be enabled to continue the work done by Elijah. So he's not asking for anything over and above. He's saying, "You know what I really want? I want to continue in your ministry. I want to be just like you. You've been an inspiration to me. You've pointed me in the right direction. I can trust you. You have been a Christ-like role model for me. You've reflected Christ. I want to be just like you. I want to continue and follow in your footsteps. Because he'd been a building block in his walk. He'd built him up and he wanted to continue in that area. Please give me a double portion of your spirit. So verse 10, it says, you have asked a hard thing. This is what Elijah says. You've asked a very hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it won't be so. It's not in my hands. These are things that God gives, he says. Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Interesting story. You wonder how that all went down because they're walking probably close to each other. And it had to be a little bit tense for Elisha. Elijah's thinking, all right, it's going to be happening soon. Elisha's thinking, it's going to be happening soon. How is this going to go? And all of a sudden, this world, this divine thing happens where they describe it as a chariot of fire and a whirlwind comes and it separates the two. So Elijah feels all right. He feels comfortable. Elisha's like, whoa, that's a chariot of fire. And their impression on what's happening is a little bit different. And Elijah, right before his eyes, and I wonder if the other prophets saw this too, right before Elisha's eyes, he's taken up. Taken to heaven. Fascinating. And Elisha got to see it, which meant to him that he got to continue on in the ministry of Elijah. You see the differences between the two influences here. The one influence was trying to circumnavigate some of the stuff because they didn't understand what God was doing. They didn't understand, how is this birthright stuff going to happen? God said this, but it's not going to happen, so I'm going to take things into my own hands, and we're going to figure this out and leave God out of it. And that turned out to be very bad advice. Compare that with Elijah and Elisha, and how the advice that Elisha got from Elijah pointed him in the right direction. I think the idea of mentors in life are very good ideas. I have several veteran pastors in my life that I go to regularly to get advice from. I have some very good friends who I know I have to go to for advice, for spiritual advice. I think that is so important in each one of our lives to have somebody like that, that you can go to that's going to be a building block for you. If there's somebody in your life that you know might be a little bit of a stumbling block, it's best to hang out more with the building blocks than the stumbling blocks. But yet at the same time, we have to make sure in our own Christian walk that we don't become a stumbling block for somebody else. In Prophets and Kings, it says, he knew that nothing but the Spirit which had rested upon Elijah could fit him to fill the place in Israel for which God had called him. A little bit later on, it says his association with Elijah, the greatest prophet since the days of Moses, prepared him for the work that he was soon to take up alone. He would not be parted from his master so long as opportunity remained for gaining a further fitting up for service. Elijah was a building block. And I would like to suggest to you today that each one of us make it a point to be like Elijah with the people that we surround ourselves with. Because it's an inspirational influence like that of Elijah that really invokes change with people. The Bible gives us lots of things to help ourselves as we represent Christ to other people. There's a lot of, in fact, some very specific things where God is saying, hey, you might want to do this. It's going to make you happier, but it's also going to be a good influence around the people around you. Some stuff, even as detailed as the food we eat and our health, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Think about it. If you eat foods that make your body really sick or smoke things that do the same, you might have a hard time giving God praise and glory because your life's miserable. And you might be a stumbling block to somebody else. When we follow these guidelines, we'll be happier and healthier. God gave us all kinds of things that help us reflect his character even more. Some of them very simple, some of them a little more complicated. But as Callie read a little bit earlier, Scripture says that we are to be the light of the world. The light of the world, what does that mean? We are to reflect the light that we've been given and point people to Jesus. To be the ones that when people look at us, they're inspired to be more like Jesus. Inspiration can be a very, very powerful thing, as we saw with Elijah and Elisha. There was a story that came along about this man. We're going to call him Tom, because I only know his last name, not his first name. Tom worked in New York City in 2001 on Wall Street. And he was working long, long hours, trying to make as much money as he could for himself and for his CEO, burning the candle at both ends. And it wasn't working out as well as he'd thought. And then September 11th happened. And he was just down the street from there, and he could see from the windows, he could see the New York Fire Department running into the buildings that were all messed up. And he was sitting in his office, and he was still cranking away on his computer. And he said, "I was just making more money and more money for my CEO." He said, "I wasn't helping anybody." And he said, "Those firemen were an inspiration to me, because they were helping somebody. They didn't even know this guy was watching from this window in some big tall building in New York City. They had no idea. And yet as they were running in there with all their gear, they were a huge inspiration to this guy who was tucked up in a suit in a little cubicle somewhere, cranking away on a computer, doing stuff just so he could get richer and richer and richer." He said, "I wasn't helping anybody in my life." So he quit his job, and this is his new job. He works for the fire department in New York City now. Quit his whole job because of the inspiration that those firemen were on September 11th, 2001, New York City. You see, we never know when people are watching us as Christians. We never know the impact that we have on other people. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we can help somebody out, or we can tell somebody about the hope that we have, and that gives people hope, and that's a great thing. But sometimes we never know if people are paying attention to what we're doing as Christians. We never know the effect that we're having on people. And so my challenge to you today is to be like Elijah. Be that positive influence that lifts people up, that is a building block in people's lives. Now, when I look at this myself and I think, all right, how do I apply this to my own life? And I think to myself, well, I would never purposely be a stumbling block. In fact, I don't think I've ever been a stumbling block, which is a total lie, because I'm sure I have. I'm sure every one of us have. This is kind of a tough topic to apply to our own lives, right? Because it takes a little bit of stretching. But in our own walks, may we always be looking at how closely we can resemble Christ in our lives. And if that is our goal, and if we make that a study of how we can better reflect Jesus, our lives will be building blocks, not stumbling blocks. Because everything that we do will be looking at lifting people up and reminding them of who Jesus is and why we're such happy Christians, because of the hope we have in Jesus. If that is our goal, our life will be a building block time and time again, just like it was for Elijah. We're going to close with a song. And the song is called Take My Life and Let It Be. And I think this is a beautiful prayer as we ask God to lead and guide in our lives. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Join us in standing this song, or standing as we sing this song. And let this be your prayer today, that God take our life and shine so brightly through us that when people see us, they see a reflection of his character in us, and that they are inspired to be more and more like him. Lady I knew one time who was an inspiration to me as a young man, and I might have shared this story with you before. Her name was Irene McCary, and she was in her 80s when I knew her well. I knew her before then by acquaintance, but later on I knew her well. She went to my church, and she sat in the back right of the church, and this was one of the happiest Christians I've ever known. She was a poet. And she would, during the time, some churches have a praise and prayer time where you can get up and do a prayer request. And she would get up and do a praise almost every Sabbath she was there. And she would memorize these beautiful poems that were so uplifting. And she said them with just this huge smile on her face. And shared about how God had built her faith up that week. Or shown her somebody she needed to tell about Jesus. And she would share this brief, short testimony. And I'll never forget this lady, because she was the happiest Christian I've ever known. The love and the hope of Jesus just shone through this lady's soul. And in my old Bible in my house, it's an old red Bible leather. It's all beat up to trash now. I don't use it very much anymore because it's all marked up and the leather's all torn up. But in that Bible, there's a little note to myself. And I just tore some paper out. And I must have been 16 or 17. And on that note, it said, "Be like Irene McCary." Tucked it in there. And she's long dead and gone. But yet her Christian witness as an inspiring Christian is a legacy that lives on and on. And a lot of people, I'm one of them. And it was because of that positive influence that it helped me to be a happier Christian as well. My challenge to you is to be like Irene McCary. Be that inspiration to the people around you. To reflect Jesus to everyone you come in contact with. So that without you even having to say anything, they'll know that there's something special about you. And it's that relationship, that hope that you have in Jesus. That's my challenge for you this week. Be like Irene McCary. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we have so much to be excited about as Seventh-day Adventist Christians today. Lord, let your light shine through us. May we be a building block to the people we come in contact with. May we lift them up so that they can see you as we see you. Lord, give us the wisdom to never be a stumbling block. Sometimes we don't even know it, Lord. But as we continue to be more and more like you, Lord, we ask that when people see us, they see a clear reflection of you because we've been with you. So shine through us this week, Lord. Help us to be building blocks this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.